Hafa day, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from Dr. Larry Oates. It was presented in June of 2007. The title of the message, Rich in God's Blessing.
Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. She went down in history as America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, Hetty Green left an estate of over $100 million. But she ate cold oatmeal for breakfast every morning because it was too expensive to heat it. Her son had to have his leg amputated because Hetty spent too much time looking for a free clinic to take care of her boy. She died of heart failure in the middle of an argument over the merits of drinking cheaper skimmed milk. Eccentric? Definitely. Crazy? Maybe. But above all, she was foolish. She had unlimited resources at her fingertips and refused to use them. And how many Christians are like Hetty Green? We have unlimited spiritual resources which we can use, and yet all too frequently we live like paupers. We fail to use the wealth that God has given to us. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about our spiritual wealth. He uses terms like rich and riches. He talks about being an heir and receiving our inheritance. He focuses upon the wealth that comes to the believer. In fact, you and I are rich beyond our wildest dreams. Paul, in the introduction to this epistle, introduces us to the church at Ephesus, and more importantly, he introduces us to the truth of our wealth in Christ. Now, when you and I write a letter, we usually begin, Dear John. And when we get to the end of the letter, we sign it, you know, sincerely, or your friend, or depending on who you're writing to, love, Larry. So when we get a letter and we don't recognize the return address or the postmark, we have to open the letter and we have to go to the end of the letter and find out who it's from to see whether we want to read it or not. Email has kind of gone back to a more New Testament approach where you look at the email and you can see who it's from. It's right there at the very beginning. And in these letters, in Paul's day, they would put the writer's name at the very beginning. But they don't write just, Dear Ephesians. We believe that when Christians greeted each other in these early days of Christianity, they didn't just say hi. Their greetings were filled with theological truth. First time I went to Moscow and attended a Russian church, people would come and greet me, and some of them greeted me in Russian, and I don't know Russian. Few of them knew English, and they would come to me and they would say, Christ is risen. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty cool greeting. Don't do that much in America. And then somebody told me, you're supposed to respond, He is risen indeed. And so they would come to me, and sometimes in halting English, they would say, Christ is risen. Sometimes in Russian, they would say, Christ is risen. And I would tell them back, He is risen indeed. Paul is doing the same thing in this introduction of just the first couple of verses. Paul, of course, is a familiar name. We all know who Paul is. Originally, of course, his name was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, probably named after King Saul. There's an interesting parallel between King Saul and this man Saul, who later became Paul, because they both thought that they were obedient to God. They both had this view of themselves as being pretty good guys who were doing what God wanted them to do. Saul, in his own eyes, New Testament Saul, as a Pharisee, believed that he was obeying God when he persecuted the church. But more importantly, after Paul was saved, in God's eyes, he began to obey him. There's a difference between obedience to God from our point of view and obedience to God from God's point of view. So all too frequently, we do our will and then convince ourselves that this is what God wants. Sometimes submitting to God's will is difficult. I grew up in a Christian home, grew up in a good church. In high school, my youth pastor asked me to preach a sermon. And in junior high and high school, I was very shy. I didn't much like crowds. I didn't like to be around people. Kind of kept to myself. My youth pastor asked me to preach in an old folks' home, nursing home. Good place to start preaching. They can't hear very well, and they appreciate anybody who shows up. And I prepared, and I prepared, and I read, and I studied, and I wrote, and I rewrote my sermon. And I got there, and it took me about 8 minutes to preach my first sermon. And I walked out of there thinking, God, it's a good thing you don't want me to be a preacher. But where I went to church, all of the teenagers, unless you were just an absolute reprobate, all of the teenagers went to Bible college. So I was a good kid. I went off to Pillsbury. 1 year was all I planned to do. I had a scholarship to the University of Illinois. They told me they'd sit on that for a year. I wanted to become a biochemist. I wanted to just go work with my test tubes, kind of me and the equipment. Wouldn't have to worry about too many people in that line of work. I'd kind of be off by myself. Thought that would be just a perfect life. My 1 year at Pillsbury became two, and then Maranatha began, and I went to Maranatha in 1968, and with the exception of 1 year, I've been there ever since. I just can't get out of school. But in those years, I struggled because I knew early on God wanted me to preach, and I knew early on I did not want to preach. I had no desire to do what I'm doing tonight, and frankly, it still makes me nervous. And I still don't necessarily like to be around people, but like Saul of Tarsus, when God saves us, He changes us. And our personalities and our likes and our dislikes and our abilities and disabilities begin to change because God changes us. And God changed this man named Saul. He changed his name to Paul, but more importantly, he changed him from a Pharisee opposed to Christianity to the greatest missionary we have ever known. Took 3 missionary journeys. On his first one, he visited Ephesus, the church to whom he's writing, very briefly. That took place probably about 53 AD. A couple years later, he returned to Ephesus, stayed there for about 2 years, and he used that as the springboard to the entire surrounding area and began to evangelize either directly or through men that he was working with the entire area around Ephesus. Sir William Ramsay was an expert on Paul, started out studying Paul's life, thinking he could disprove the validity of the book of Acts, set out to retrace Paul's missionary journeys to demonstrate that they could not possibly have taken place. And as he did that and compared them with the book of Acts, he discovered that not only could they take place, but there are little comments in the book of Acts that you really don't understand until you've actually been in the places where Paul traveled. And he became convinced that the book of Acts was true, And then he became a Christian, and then he spent the rest of his life studying Paul. And he estimates that Paul started over 80 churches during his lifetime. So for Paul to spend 2 years in one place was pretty dramatic. Now, he apparently started a number of churches in and around Ephesus. But he stayed there for 2 years and saw the region evangelized. And then he took a third missionary journey, we think. He tells us he wants to go to Spain. Wants to go someplace where the gospel has never been preached. And most scholars think that he probably made that trip. But it's been about 7 years since he spent the 2 years in Ephesus, and he's writing now this letter to the church. He was in prison. You'll notice in chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." Paul is in jail. He's on trial for his life. There's nothing in here about call the ACLU, I need them to help me out. There's nothing in there about get hold of a lawyer. There's nothing in there about picketing the courthouse in Rome. Help me out of this situation. Paul's concern was not for himself. Paul's concern was for the church at Ephesus. He was concerned because it says in verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had an obligation to teach and to preach to these people. And you see, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Wasn't Paul's choice necessarily. Wasn't necessarily Paul pushing himself forward. God called him. Then Paul says, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, he's writing to the saints. That's not a football team. But this word saint is a word that has probably suffered at the hands of human beings, because if you go to a dictionary, we understand that a saint is a person officially recognized for holiness of life. Now, I'm not exactly sure who the officials are that recognize them, but this is the idea. In the Roman Catholic Church, there are three characteristics of a saint. Number one, character and conduct above reproach. Number two, at least two miracles have been done by the individual or done in connection with the individual, could be even after his death. Then number three, to be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to be dead. There are no living saints. But Paul is writing to the saints at Ephesus. He's not writing to dead people, he's writing to living people. He's writing to believers who, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, have character and conduct above reproach. He's writing to believers who haven't necessarily done miracles, but a miracle was performed in their life. God saved them. And he's writing to people who had once been dead in trespasses and sins, but are now alive in Christ. And so these are the true saints. Now what that means is, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you tonight are a saint. The word saint is related to the word sanctified. It's one who has been set apart. This idea of sanctification is the picture of a scuba diver. Scuba diver is somebody who exists for at least a period of time in an alien environment. I mean, we're not built to live underwater. But you put that scuba tank on a diver, and he can spend a good deal of time in that environment that he's not supposed to be living in. He's not equipped to be in. What God does in sanctification is he, through the Holy Spirit, equips us to live in an alien environment. Because this is not our home. This is not where we are ultimately going to live. This is not our place, but we're here temporarily. Some of us longer than others. And in order for us to survive in this alien environment, we need special equipment. And that special equipment is the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives that we typically call sanctification. This idea of a saint also implies the idea of cleansing from sin, holiness. Sin separates us from God, and to be in union with God, we must be separated from sin. And so we are saints. Every Christian is a saint. This idea of being a saint is a position that we have before God. Whenever you find yourself discouraged, whenever you find yourself disappointed, just remember you are still God's saint. Now, the means of sainthood is faith. It's not works. It's not something you and I do. It's not something we can accomplish in and of ourselves. It is faith. Because Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He emphasizes this idea of faith. It's the same word as believing back in John chapter 20 and verse 27. It includes the idea of keeping the faith, holding to the faith, ready to defend the faith. And when you talk about faith or belief in the New Testament, there is always an object, Jesus Christ, God, and there is always a content. There's something we have to believe about Christ. It's not sufficient to just say, well, I believe in Jesus. People believe in Jesus, but the problem is they don't believe the right things about Jesus. And they're not faithful because their faith is not genuinely in Jesus Christ. Paul keeps bringing us back to the fact that our salvation is in Christ Jesus, that our sanctification is in Christ Jesus, that our hope, our confidence is in Christ Jesus, and that our future is in Christ Jesus. Then in verses 2 and 3, he gives us the aim of the book, kind of lays out the theme of the entire book. He's introduced us to the author. He's introduced us to the assembly. Now he introduces us to the aim of the book. Why does he write the book of Ephesians? He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is used a dozen times in the book of Ephesians. Grace is God giving to us what we do not deserve. So many people think that I can do something to merit salvation, and some people think I can do something to merit God's blessing. But there's really not much we can do. Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins, and there's just nothing that dead people can do to please those around them, and certainly nothing we can do spiritually to please God. It's the grace that gives to us what we do not deserve. And so predicated on this idea of grace, Paul talks about our wealth. We are wealthy, we are rich beyond measure because of the grace of God. My wife's dad died a few years ago. My mother died about a year and a half ago. So my wife still has a mom who's alive. I still have a dad who's alive. One of these days, our parents are going to die, and we're going to inherit their wealth. Now, my wife's mom and dad lived on a farm. They didn't own the farm. They were just hired hands. When they retired, they owned nothing. I tell my wife I married her for her money. We're not expecting much of an inheritance from mom. My dad had a little more than my wife's mom, but he's spending my inheritance. Alaskan vacation, 2 weeks in Alaska. He's doing everything I think you can do. He's even going dog sledding in Alaska. The rate he's going, I don't anticipate inheriting anything from him either. He's enjoying it, and I'm glad. We look at what our parents own, and we think, well, one of these days we're going to inherit that because it belongs eventually to me. I'm part of the family. And when the parents die, I deserve to get what's left. It's our expectation. But as Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he says we don't deserve the inheritance that God is going to give to us. We don't deserve it, but we're going to get it anyway because of the grace of God. And so over and over, Paul talks about our wealth. He talks about in chapter 2 and verse 4, for instance, God who is rich in mercy. Now, there's a health and wealth mentality out there among some of the churches that argues that if you're in right standing with God, you will be healthy and you will be wealthy. And if you don't have a big bank account, then there's something wrong between you and God. You need to get that settled so that He can bless you and give you great wealth. Paul never got that message. Paul never figured that one out. Paul died a poor man in this world's view. But I would suggest he was one of God's richest children. The wealth that God gives to us is not necessarily going to transfer to your bank account. The wealth that God gives to us is not necessarily going to mean a life of ease. In fact, Peter tells us just the opposite, that we should anticipate suffering, that if it comes, we should not be at all surprised. But in God's grace, He gives to us great wealth. Not only does Paul say grace to you, but he says peace to you. Peace is not just the cessation of hostility. Got a lot of married folks here, and every once in a while there's some hostility between husband and wife. It's a little disagreement. And sometimes the solution to that disagreement is just a cessation of hostility. But we don't call that necessarily peace. It's quiet. It's an uncomfortable quiet. But that's not what peace is all about. Root meaning of peace is union. Peace is a bringing together, a reconciliation after a quarrel. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, "For He, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles did not get along. Gentiles didn't like the Jews much. Jews had no time for Gentiles. God and the church has brought them together, Jew and Gentile together, and He has made peace. It's not just that the Jews sit over here and the Gentiles sit over here and they tolerate each other. But there is union because of what God has done in our lives. We need this peace because we've been at enmity with God. Before you were saved, God was your enemy, and you were God's enemy. But after salvation, you are now part of the family, and this peace, this union, this bringing together, this reconciliation is necessary. And then in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be God." The believer's riches in Christ is this concept of blessing, and so the focus here is on blessing. The source of our riches is God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Order here is important because he starts out with God the Father, then he goes to Jesus Christ, then he talks about the spiritual blessings, the blessings which come from the Spirit, and so he's dealing with the Trinity, but he's starting with God the Father. That's because everything starts with God the Father. He's the source of our salvation. He's the key. What comes second in this epistle and second everywhere else in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this name, the Lord Jesus Christ, repeatedly in this epistle. And he understands that without Christ, life is nothing. And without Jesus as Lord of our life, we cannot enjoy the riches that God wants to give to us. What are these riches? Well, in chapter 1, verse 7, it's the riches of His grace. In chapter 1, in verse 18, it is the riches of God's glory. In chapter 2, in verse 4, it is the riches of God's mercy. And in chapter 3, in verse 8, it is the unsearchable riches of Christ. Where are these riches going? What do they bring to us? Verse 3 says, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The scope of our blessing is the blessings of the Spirit. So the wealth is spiritual. The possession of the Spirit is the key to our blessing. And when you were saved, you receive that blessing. You receive the Holy Spirit. The sphere of our blessing is in heavenly places. places. Five times Paul talks about the heavenlies. We're stuck right now with the earthlies. We have to live in this earth and we have to live with the difficulties of this earth. Sometimes that means physical infirmity. Sometimes that means financial problems. We live in the earthly realm now, but our blessing is in the heavenlies because spiritually God has placed us in heavenly places. So the richness of our wealth is found in the Holy Spirit. When she was young, Victoria had no idea she was going to be the next Queen of England. Her parents and her teachers shielded her from that truth because they were afraid that if she knew she was going to be the queen, it would somehow spoil her. And so for years, she had no clue. But then one day she discovered that she was going to be the Queen of England. And when she found that out, she told her parents, "If I shall be queen, then I must be good." And that became a controlling influence for her. Wherever she went, whatever she did, she began to govern her life by the fact that one day she was going to sit on the throne of England. It did not spoil her, it strengthened her. And when God tells us that we are wealthy, when God tells us we are rich beyond our wildest dreams, it is not information to spoil us, it's information to strengthen us. So that we too will live our lives in the light of God's blessing. God has given you so much. The question tonight is, what will you do with that wealth? How will you use what God has given to you? Will you spend it for His glory? Will you use it to honor Him? Or like Hetty Green, will you get all you can all you get and sit on the lid and not use the wealth that God has given to you? Oh, we are rich. Let's live in the light of that great wealth.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and a message titled, Rich in God's Blessing, from Dr. Larry Oates. It was originally presented in June of 2007 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.org, hbcguam.org. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.